Hebrews chapter 8. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they just talk and talk and talk and talk? You stand there, maybe nodding your head as you're trying to keep track of what they're saying. Perhaps your mind starts to wander while this person just drones on and on and on. You're likely thinking about all the things you could be doing instead of listening to this person continue in their monologue. Maybe this is where some of you are at on any given Sunday morning. Eventually, the person who's been talking pauses. And then they say, "My point is," and they continue. Well, our author in Hebrews hasn't really been droning on and on and on. But we are at a section of Hebrews today where we see this phrase, "the point is." From here, the author is developing this greater priesthood of a greater covenant that we've mentioned before. In chapter 8, the author is saying, we've been emphasizing the high priesthood of Jesus up to this point. Now let's consider this high priesthood. That's the point of where we're at. The reason the author does this, I think, is because God has made a series of covenants in the past with Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. These covenants were important to these Jewish believers who were receiving this letter. The author is saying that all of these covenants culminate with Jesus, the guarantor of a superior covenant. The greater covenant was needed, and that is seen through a greater priest. So with that, let's read Hebrews chapter 8. It's only 13 verses. We'll cover the whole thing today, all right? Starting in verse 1. Now the point, and what we're saying, is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first thing that we see in this chapter of Hebrews is that we have a greater high priest. Again, here in verse 1, we see the author making the statement, the point is, well, what is that point? The point is, we have such a great high priest. Finishing verse 1 and into verse 2, the author explains the significance of this high priest. And in so doing, he's making a comparison to the old priesthood. The first comparison is that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And we'll see in Hebrews 10 that every priest stands daily in his service. offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What we can see in this comparison is that the priest's work was never done. All of the sacrifices they were involved in were never permanently effective. They had to be repeated over and over, so the priest was never able to rest. There weren't any places for the priest to sit in the temple or in the tabernacle. The mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies wasn't really a place for them to sit. That represented God's throne and His glorious presence. Jesus, on the other hand, is the greater high priest, because once He made His sacrifice, He said, "It is finished." What do we do after a long day of work? Well, work's done. We sit down. We take a break. We rest. At that point, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He was qualified to sit down. His work was complete. In one act, Jesus accomplished what all the priests of the Old Testament had not and could not ever accomplish: forgiveness of mankind's sin, and ultimately, mankind's reconciled relationship with God. All in one sacrifice: Himself. As far as salvation is concerned, He has taken His seat. He has accomplished all that needs to be done. The work of Jesus needs nothing added to it. The saving effort of Jesus cannot have anything added to it, because it is an absolutely perfect work. This truth should have been the most joyous news possible for the Jews. Imagine a final sacrifice, a finished work, so that the high priest could sit down and at God's right hand. The right hand of a monarch symbolized honor, exaltation, and power. To stand at the right hand of a monarch was honor, but to sit there was a supreme honor. Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of thrones, God's heavenly eternal throne. Now, verse 5 talks about a copy and shadow, and we've talked about this concept before in chapter 6. Here in verse 5, though, we see two emphases about the ministry on earth by the Levitical priest. First, the priestly ministry on earth represented only a shadow of the truly effective priestly ministry that Jesus performed in heaven. A shadow is sort of like a reflection. It's obscured, it's distorted. It resembles the object that it is a shadow of, but it is distorted. And a copy of a work of art only gives a general idea of what the original work is like. The earthly ministry of Jesus served only as a shadow and copy of His real priestly ministry in heaven. The work of the Levitical priests only served as a preview, a type and shadow of the atoning work of Jesus. Second, even though the earthly ministry was only a copy of the heavenly reality, God had still designed this earthly priestly ministry in detail. In Exodus 25, verse 40, is where we get these instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews is quoting that here in our letter to the Hebrews. He's reminding his readers that God had provided precise instructions about the details of the tabernacle. Even the small details of the earthly tabernacle were in God's hands. With this being true, then the heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus served with such effectiveness has to be much more glorious and significant. God was doing a greater work through Jesus than could ever have been accomplished in the earthly line of the priesthood. He was working out a greater covenant. Now, that's the second thing that we see in our passage today is this greater covenant. The failure of the first covenant at Sinai demanded the institution of a second. This didn't suggest that the law itself had flaws, but that the experience of human beings under the law was faulty. The law had not met the needs of sinful human beings. The law could not reveal sin, the law could reveal sin. I said that wrong. The law could reveal sin, but it could not remove it. It couldn't justify or save sinners. The problem was that the people lacked the power to obey the law. The covenant that Jesus brought was built on better promises than that of the descendants of Aaron. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, these new promises. The mediator has the job of keeping two parties linked in fellowship. As mediator, Jesus rescues the perishing, and he flawlessly carries out God's will. The Lord let Jeremiah see the fault of the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews points that out, basically saying, look, what your own scriptures have to say about the advantages of the new covenant. You should have been expecting a new covenant to come. And you should already have known it would be superior to the old. One of your own greatest prophets told you this hundreds of years ago. You should have seen this coming. And out of Jeremiah's words, verses 8 through 12, we can find 8 ways to show that the new covenant is superior to the old. First, it is written by God. And of course, the old covenant was written by God as well. Man doesn't get to bargain with God and come to an acceptable compromise. In any covenant with God, it is God making the terms. Man has 2 options when it comes to a covenant with God. It can either accept it or reject it. Changes cannot be made to it. The new covenant in Jesus, the Messiah, is based solely on God's sovereign terms. Second, it is different from the old. The idea that the covenant in Christ is new and is better makes it obvious that it is different to some extent. But it is not just an enhancement or a modification. Because like we said already, a covenant can't be changed when God sets the terms. It's not an enhancement or modification. It's not just slightly different, but it is radically different from the old one. It is like the old in that it is sovereignly made with the same people, but its basic nature and provisions are completely different. God effected a new covenant, which is not like the covenant, God says, I made with their fathers. Third, it is made with Israel. This is one more point that is the same as the old. God has never made a covenant with Gentiles. He hasn't made a covenant with the church. We get to be beneficiaries of this covenant that God has made with Israel. Both covenants were made with Israel. Both covenants were there as a shining light to Israel. And Israel as a nation rejected God by rejecting his son. But God has not rejected Israel, nor has he transferred his covenant with that nation to anyone else. Gentiles by faith, and we're Gentiles, Gentiles by faith may share in the benefits of the gospel on an equal basis with Jews. Gentiles could share in the Mosaic covenant and even share in the Abrahamic covenant, because all the nations of the world were to be blessed by Abraham. But none of these covenants was made with the Gentiles. Salvation is from the Jews, is what Jesus said. Fourth, it is not legalistic. The old covenant blessings were conditional upon Israel being obedient to the law. Under the law, God's care depended on Israel being obedient. Since Israel was disobedient, she forfeited all the blessings of the covenant. It was a covenant of law. Obedience was required. And we can see all throughout the Old Testament as Israel broke their part of the covenant, their disobedience. And understanding God keeps His promises, we can see with obedience, there's blessing. With disobedience, there's chaos. The old covenant was a covenant of law, and this isn't true for the new covenant. The fifth thing that we see is that it is an internal covenant, not an external covenant. The new covenant will have a different sort of law, an internal law, not an external law. Everything under the old covenant was primarily external. Under the old covenant, obedience was primarily out of fear of punishment. How many of y'all were scared of your dad? You know, I didn't get a whole lot of whoopings when I was a kid, but I knew it was possible. The idea that that punishment could happen was enough to make me do things for dad that was obedience in a way. Fear. Yeah. It was the fear of punishment that led me to do those things he wanted me to do. But under the new covenant, obedience is to be out of adoring love and worshiping thanksgiving. Formerly, God's law was given on stone tablets and was written on wrists and foreheads and doorposts as reminders. Even when the old law was given, it was intended to be on people's hearts. But the people can't write on their hearts like they could write on their doorposts. And at this time, the Holy Spirit, the only changer of hearts, was not yet given to believers. Now the Spirit writes God's law in the minds and hearts of those who belong to Him. In the new covenant, true worship is internal. It's not external. It is real. It's not ritual. The sixth thing that we see is that it's a personal covenant. Being internal, the new covenant has to be personal. It has to be. It is personal not only in God's law being His word, not only in God's law being within us, but in His very Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, being within us. Every believer has a resident helper, a resident teacher, a resident friend. Jesus said, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Seventh, it brings total forgiveness. This is the capstone of the new covenant. Here is what men need more than anything else, and what the old covenant pictured but couldn't give. The promise of the Old Testament is finally fulfilled. Under the old covenant, sins could never really be forgotten because they were never really forgiven. They were only covered, foreshadowing. Excuse me. And anticipating true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But for those who belong to His dear Son, whether they believed under the old covenant or under the new, God forgets every sin in Jesus. And the last thing that we see is that it is for now. in sharing the gospel with Jews, whether in New Testament times or today. One of the biggest stumbling blocks for them is the idea that the old covenant has passed away, that it is no longer valid for them or for anyone else. God does not honor that covenant anymore. He's made another one, infinitely better than the old, through his son, Jesus Christ, the Jews' own Messiah. It's hard for a Jew to realize that the old covenant with its laws and ceremonies was only a symbol, a picture of God's plan for them and for the world. The old covenant symbol is not bad. It was never bad. It had a beautiful God-given purpose. It pointed to the Son. It represented the Son. It foreshadowed the Son before he came to earth. But now that the Son has come, the symbol has no more purpose. And God means for it to be discarded. Verse 13 tells us that in God speaking of the new covenant, the old covenant was made obsolete. In fact, the author writes, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. The human writer of this letter could not have really fully known the literal truth that he was writing that was going to be fulfilled within a few years of his writing. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, which had been completed only for a short time. Without the temple, there was no altar, no holy of holies. There could therefore be no more sacrifices and no ministering priesthood. And without a priesthood and the sacrifices, there could be no old covenant. It was finished. When verse 13 was written, the obsolete covenant was ready to disappear. In less than 5 years, it was finished. And technically, the old sacrificial system ended when the veil was split in two and Jesus' sacrifice was complete. In that moment, Jesus' unique, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice was finished, with the result that in Jesus, all of mankind had direct access to God. The destruction of the temple completed the closing of the old covenant by removing the place of sacrifice that no longer served a purpose. The age of the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood was over. Jesus stands forever as the greater priest of the greater covenant. Our greatest problem is sin, because it severs us. It separates us. It breaks fellowship with God. It keeps us out of the presence of God. Our sin and God's holiness are incompatible. Yet God promised to reconcile sinful people back to himself through a mediator who would inaugurate a new covenant. He chose to do this through his son, Jesus, the mediator who established the new covenant in his blood. In him, the extraordinary promises and the better covenant were fulfilled. The Lord is merciful to his people because Jesus suffered and died in their place. He took the punishment that mankind deserves. And we're now hidden in him forever by virtue of our faith and repentance. In Jesus, all the new covenant promises belong to God's people. This sin problem has been handled. All we have to do is accept that gift of sacrifice that Jesus made. Repenting of our sins, surrendering of our lives to him, and it's all wiped out. It's the greatness of the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we become a new creation, a new person. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, I urge you to take care of that today. Make Jesus Lord of your life today. Experience the abundant life in Jesus that is promised. And we can stand on those promises. Like we sang before our message today, we can stand on those promises, but we can't stand on the promises while we're sitting on the premises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you give us through your word. We thank you that you point us to your Son, to the cross for salvation. We thank you for that sacrifice that paid the price for our sin that we can never pay. We thank you for the gift of life that we don't deserve. We thank you that you rescue us from hell that we do deserve. And Lord, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you yet as Lord and Savior of their life, I ask that you would guide them to do that today. Make that choice today. Make that decision today to follow you with all their heart. Now we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.